The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Safely together, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray that you will come to our waiting hearts and speak your word today with such unmistakable clarity that we may be in no doubt at all as to the fact that this is a word from God Himself. We will be satisfied with nothing less than that, because we believe it to be your perfect purpose for your people. And in confidence and in faith, we turn to you. Amen. Well, here we are back again at these verses at the end of Colossians 4, which in the New International Version, beginning at verse 7, come under the heading of final greetings. Last Sunday morning, in conversation with somebody, they said to me that when they read these verses through, they weren't struck, certainly not immediately, by their significance or indeed their relevance. And they marveled that we were still here these weeks later. I don't know whether it was a compliment or an urge to move along. But I did confide in them that when I read them for the first time as well, I had a very similar reaction. That when you do come to a section like this, you really and truly wonder what's going to happen now. Nevertheless, it is a great reminder, you know, that when we commit ourselves to studying the Scriptures systematically and expositionally, that we're going to come to just about everything in time. That is, if we live long enough, we'll arrive at the kind of things that we don't want to touch. So we can be sure that emphases will be balanced in the way the Spirit of God balances them, rather than when somebody just picks ideas and preaches on them from time to time. Although there is a place for that, I hasten to add as well. It is a chillingly thrilling, exciting thing to turn on a Monday morning to your Bible and to read the words, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me." And you sit there and think, well, great. And now what will we say when we've said that? And I'm so grateful that so many of you pray regularly for me and for these studies. It drives the preacher or the teacher back to the psalmist prayer. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things in your law, expressed then in the hymn, "Great Thou the Bread of Life." Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that you may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me thy truth concealed within thy word, that in thy book revealed I see the Lord. That is divine activity. That is something which may only take place as a work, as a result of the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our minds, both in studying, then in teaching, then in listening and applying. We are cast helplessly upon God. Therefore, we're in a position of great strength. Now, I believe in relation to these things, God has answered our prayers. It may not be apparent to all of you, but it certainly is to some, that God has chosen to use these last two or three Sundays in a quite remarkable way in our fellowship. You won't all know that. Some of you do. And I'm not going to give you specific instances, but you may be sure that God has been at work in using some of the what we might regard as the strangest verses to say some of the most significant things. I'm incredibly excited by this, and it is a reminder to me, don't script the greetings. Don't run through verses. All Scripture is inspired by God. On Monday morning when I returned to this passage, having only got through it halfway last week, I tried to stand back from it. I tried, as I walked around my study and sat down and stood up, I said, "Lord, what is it that you are saying through these verses to us? What is it that is so significant in these Sunday mornings?" Because it is. And as I pondered our lesson in delegation, and then I thought again about the friendship factor, which ended up to be part one last Sunday morning and part two comes now, I realized that in a very simple way, the Lord, through His Word, is reaffirming a vital principle to us, which misunderstood will drive us in all directions. Understood, grasped, and applied by the Spirit will galvanize us into a force for God in our area and in our world. And the answer to what he is saying, I believe, is in three words, and they're these. We belong together. We belong together. We belong together. I believe that God is reminding us through His Word that ultimately our value and our significance cannot be understood in our independence, but may only be understood in our interdependence. So that who you are in Christ and the person God has made you to be will not be discovered by standing alone and pondering it, but will ultimately only be meaningfully tied in by a discovery amongst God's people. Now this is coming through by realizing the inestimable value that Paul has placed upon his relationships with all these dear people, the people mentioned here and the people that he mentions indeed throughout the rest of his letters. And as we look at this, it seems that the Spirit of God drives home to us the necessity of at least three things. One, the necessity of admitting my need of other people. Two, the necessity of accountable relationships. And three, the absolute necessity of saying no to isolation and saying yes to involvement. Certainly, these are some of the things that are being reinforced in these Sunday mornings. Now, we can understand that principle, and we may ask ourselves at the same time why it is that in understanding it theoretically, we have such a problem applying it practically. Let's be honest, we do. To admit that I really need other people, apart from the few folks that I'm prepared to admit I need, to be prepared to make myself accountable to other people, to shake off that part of me that is isolationist and individualistic and wants in my way and my place and my time, and place myself in a whole group of people by whose lights and examples and words and exhortations my life is transformed and set in a different direction. I can understand that theoretically, but it's difficult to put into practice. And I ask myself again this week, why is it? One of the reasons, I believe, may be found by turning our eyes outwards and looking at the culture in which we live. When I say the culture in which we live, I'm not referring now directly to America. It may equally be true of the United Kingdom or of other Western nations. And listening at the same time to the cliches that are marks of progress in our day. Lines like, think for yourself. Go it alone. Be your own man, or be your own woman, or you are all that matters. Or turned around, I am all that matters. The kind of mentality enshrined in books, for example, by the sociologist Newman and Berkowitz, who write a book called How to Be Your Own Best Friend. Not the best friend of anybody else. How to be your own best friend. With lines like this. We are accountable only to ourselves for what happens to us in our lives. Let me read that to you again. We are accountable only to ourselves for all that happens to us in our lives. Now, it's within that culture that we live. And it's small surprise that such a mentality either spawns or emerges from, or perhaps both, a futile rootlessness, a casual, empty superficiality to the degree that Carl Jung says the central neurosis of our day is loneliness. This mentality breeds loneliness. This creates all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? I've been intrigued to realize that Americans move around more than most people in the world. It is estimated that 40 million Americans move in this country every year. And therefore, in many cases, are seeking to psychologically anesthetize themselves from the possibilities of involvement. You see, if we live in such a transient generation, where we know that we might not be here for very long, what we say to ourselves is, well, there's no point in really getting involved. I don't need to know this person. They don't need to know me. We can have superficial relationships with one another because, after all, if I commit myself to them and they to me, then there'll only be heartache when we move along. One wife of a corporate executive wrote these words, to decrease the pain of saying goodbye to our neighbors, we no longer bother to say hello. And we wonder why it is that when you take people who live in that kind of society and bring them into the church and say, here are the principles that God is giving to us. They're saying that we must admit our need of one another. That's alien to Monday to Saturday, by and large. That we must live in accountable relationships. Don't be ridiculous. I am my own man. I am accountable only to myself, ultimately. And that we need to live before one another in such a way as to draw ourselves into involvement and not into isolation. Friends, Western society worships at the shrine of independence and lives in the deep shadow of loneliness. And there are lonely people in this building this morning. And the only thing that prevents us from knowing it is the casual superficiality which we have developed to anesthetize ourselves against the fact. And Christ is saying to us, the Spirit is speaking to us, the Word of God says to us, look at this man and the way he lived with these people and learn a lesson concerning the way you're to live from one another. Our title for last Sunday morning and this Sunday's The Friendship Factor is a crib from a book by Alan Loy McGuinness, which was called just The Friendship Factor. And in it he wrote concerning one individual. He was the world's ultimate mystery. So secretive, so reclusive, so enigmatic, that for more than 15 years no one could say for certain that he was alive, much less how he looked or behaved. He was one of the richest men in the world, with the destinies of thousands of people, perhaps even of governments, at his disposal. Yet he lived a sunless, joyless, half-lunatic life. In his later years, he fled from one resort hotel to another, Las Vegas, Nicaragua, Acapulco, and his physical appearance became odder and odder. His straggly beard hung down to his waist, and his hair reached to the middle of his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long, and his toenails hadn't been trimmed for so long they resembled corkscrews. Why was he so isolated and so lonely? Why, with almost unlimited money, hundreds of aides, and countless beautiful women available to him, was he so unloved? Simply because he chose to be. It is an old axiom that God gave us things to use and people to enjoy. Hughes never learned to enjoy people. He was too busy manipulating them. His interests were machines, gadgets, technology, airplanes, and money. Interests so consuming as to exclude relationships. Interests so consuming as to exclude relationships. Well, you say, that could never happen in the church. Yes, it does. You know, it can happen to me on a Sunday morning. But I have interests so consuming as they could exclude relationships. My mind is so on what I have to do, the responsibility of it, what I have to say, whether I can say it in time, whether God will honor it and all those things, that everything else can be virtually an addendum to that. I'm being honest with you. I don't find that commendable, but I understand it. So that when we come together as God's people, we can be so consumed by our interest for the individual thing we're involved in. Take a choir, for example. We can be so consumed about the right notes, the right place, standing up at the right time, doing all of those things, that by and large the very part of worship that we lead in is denied to us. And the interactive element of it all is virtually gone. Now I believe that God has something clear to say in relation to these things. And if we fail to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:1 says, then we will reflect the culture of our day. And then we ought not to be surprised if we fail to touch people in a lasting way. People who've grown accustomed to shallowness will, when they find shallowness amongst God's people, assume that God's people are no different from those who are not God's people, and they will carry on their way regardless. Do you know how many people have passed through here as visitors in the last 18 months? A quite staggering number. It's difficult to say exactly when you take the out-of-town people, when you acknowledge the fact that in our Christmas and Easter concerts and special times, we have jammed the place solid and have no record of those who have came. But certainly, we have doubled ourselves and time again in the number of people who've passed through. Where are they? Or you say, well, you haven't got a program going yet. You've been here 18 months. Where's the program for those people? No program. People touch people. People touch people. People say to people, do you want to go for coffee? Not a computer. Not a card. People say to people, do you want to come home for dinner? People say to people, how about lunch? People say to people, can I give you a ride? That's how people stay in churches. That's how they stay, and no other way. No computer printouts, no special deals. However good they might be, and I want them here, incidentally, as soon as we've got the expertise and the thing, we'll do it. But when we have all of that, it comes down to the fact that it's you and me relationally with one another. I told a story one night, I can't remember, to a small group here. I'm going to tell it again now. I think it was at a prayer meeting. I used to go to a place in Glasgow that held 2,200 people. It had been there for a long time before ever I appeared upon the scene. My family, that is from my father's side, had come from the Highlands of Scotland down to Glasgow, which was a huge city in comparison to the tiny little place that they'd left behind, a community of maybe 20 or 25 people. When they arrived from Caithness, in the heart of this large industrial empire, they found their way to this place. My grandmother, who had a number of daughters, would send them to church on the evening, saying, remember to look out for someone. Remember to look out for someone that you can bring home to our home. And so they began to come to church looking out. They began to come to church as lookouts, as well as worshippers. And especially to look out for any who may have made this vast journey of some 300 miles that is as vast as moving from Pittsburgh here in this Midwestern area to Honolulu or something, although it's only 300 miles. The ushers, as they were showing people in, were sensitive to this. Now, there were 2,200 people there, right? So the usher, detecting a strange accent, as he said, good evening, said to this girl, where are you from? The girl said, I'm from Caithness. Now, that's a way up in the north. Oh, he said, there's a family from Caithness come here. There were 2,200 there, right? There's a family from Caithness come here. Come here now, see if I can find that girl. What do you do, incidentally? I'm a nurse. I just came to train. Oh, funnily enough, she's a nurse too. So he weaved his way throughout the crowd and he finally found her and he placed her down beside my aunt. And he said, this girl's from Caithness, maybe you could look after her. The very thing. Home for supper. A home away from home. No no card to fill out. They never even had invented those things at that time. Nothing like that at all. No little card, none of this, none of that, none of that at all. They just, their hearts were knit together, and suddenly it became a home away from home. Now, about 20 years after this, we're on, this is a great story. Are you enjoying this story? About 20 years after this, we're on a trip in the north of Scotland. We're going on vacation together. We go on vacation. We turn up at the special guest house we're staying in, some salubrious empire it must have been. Because when we arrive at the front door, the lady said, "Oh, we're not expecting you this Saturday. It's 2 weeks today we're expecting you." Well, that was a problem, you know, when you've got a wife and two children in a tiny little car parked outside. So we had no place to go, so we started wandering around the Western Highlands. We finally arrive in a place called Dornoch, which is one of the most excellent golf courses in the world, which you'll find in the 100 Best Golf Courses book. And in that place, my father remembered that there was somebody who once knew his sister who had come to Glasgow years ago, and he thought that maybe she was married to somebody who worked there. So he went to the police station. And he started this story about his sister and married somebody and a whole bit. Now, Scotland's a different place. When you go to the police station, it is the police station. I mean, it's not Bedford Heights Police Station, Mayfield Heights Police Station. We just got the one police station. And in there, the man said, "I think the man you're looking for is X." And he was. And so we drove up to the door of a couple that we'd never met. Now, by this time, we had been going round and round places looking for somewhere to stay as a family. Halfway through the night, along a country road, my father had stopped the car, and he said, "Let's pray together and ask God to help us find a place to stay." And I was about 12, sitting in the back, saying, "Well, you can do that if you like, but we'd be better going and hooking into a hotel. But anyway, we'll do whatever you say." Now, when we were going up to these doors and getting rebuttals, I was saying, "Ha-ha, so far, no joy." Anyway, he arrives at this door, he walks up the garden path, and a lady, after a few quizzical expressions on her face, embraces him in her arms. I thought, things are looking better here, at least. She comes walking down the path, and she says, "Our car is in the garage, already loaded, for us to leave on 2 weeks' holiday. And our home is now your home for your holiday here in the north of Scotland." Who was she? The lady that the usher said to, "I think there's a girl here who comes from the same part of the country as you do." And to this day, there is a precious link that goes around the world through our families. Why? Because everybody grasped the issue. We belong to one another. We need one another. We cannot live in isolation. We must live in involvement. And again, I say to you that the world looks at that and says we're crazy, and Scripture confronts us with the reverse. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own." That's the first thing we need to realize. We're not our own. Mr. Macho is not his own. Miss Prim is not her own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Building on that, in Romans, he writes to them, Romans 12:5, "So in Christ we who are many form one body, and," listen to this, "each member belongs to all the others. Whether," we might add, "we like it or not." And therein lies part of the problem. Now, that was all by way of introduction. Now we'll begin our study. What Paul is doing, and why I take that time, is, you say, well, he doesn't say anything about that here. No, he doesn't need to. He's not writing principles here about relationships. He's living principles here about relationships. He is showing us by his life the very things that make a difference to our lives with one another. And frankly, make the difference for the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember David Watson, Anglican vicar in a church in York. He's now in glory. I remember him saying to us on one occasion, he said, you know, when the people in York walk through the ancient courtyards and past the York Minster, what they hear coming out of the pubs is singing and laughter and joy and camaraderie. And what they hear coming out of the church is coldness and liturgy. Good morning and hello. He said, is it any wonder that in their confusion and in their emptiness, they turn right into the raucous singing, rather than left into the dead, superficial emptiness? And he said, God's Spirit has been given to God's people, that God's world may be drawn to God's Son. Friends, if we do not give to people as they come in here some indication of the fact that whatever else happens, God Almighty is in this, then we do not do what God intends for us to do. Now you see, why some of us are having great difficulty with this is because we haven't dealt with some of the relationship problems that we have with each other. And you know who you are. And so do I. And I beseech you in Jesus' name to sort these areas out. And to sort them out quickly. Because the salvation of men and women relates to these things. You say, that's okay for you to say behind your little wooden pulpit. Listen, I'm saying it to myself. Somebody called me up this week and said that they'd detected in themselves and in me difficulties, and we had things that were out of sync with one another. We talked on the phone and we arranged to meet. I'm not immune to that. And then as we look to the future, we're going to build into our lives the kind of things that mark out these men we've been noticing. And in the remainder of our time, and we just have a few moments, really, eight or so, let's just hit these three fellows, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. We've already noticed that Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus' justice. And here in Epaphras, we have just a glowing commendation by Paul. Epaphras, who is one of you, he came from your area. In fact, we were introduced to Epaphras in verse 7 of chapter 1. Where Paul says of Epaphras, you learned this gospel from him. It would seem clear that Epaphras had come in contact with Paul, perhaps in Ephesus, that he'd come to faith in Christ there, that he'd returned to his own area to evangelize and to plant churches. Having got the church going, a group of errorists had come in, teaching all kinds of things to draw the people away. And so Epaphras leaves the Lycus Valley and he goes to Rome and he says to Paul, Paul, what am I going to do? And Paul partly in response writes the book of Colossians. Now he says, Epaphras is sending his greetings to you as well. He says, you'll know Epaphras. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Once again, function, not value. He knows himself to be one who was bought with a price, one who is owned by his master, one on whom he depends entirely, and one to whom he is committed completely. He says Epaphras is the one who's not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but he is one who is always wrestling in prayer for you. The word that is used there is the word agonizomai, from which we get our word agony. What he is saying is Epaphras knows what it is to agonize in prayer for you. Now, we could stop there and ask ourselves, what do we know of agonizing in prayer? You know, there's a sense in which we ought to be concerned that we don't get a quorum to our business meetings, but I have an even greater concern, and that is that we don't get a quorum to our prayer meetings. For when we become more concerned about a quorum at our business meetings than we do about a quorum at our prayer meeting, what are we saying? We're saying that our business meeting is more important than our prayer meeting, and it isn't. You join a choir. You're content to lead a choir with 90% attendance or 80%. You get on the case of the remaining 20%. Of course you do. Goodness me, how many pastors would be thrilled with 80% attendance at a prayer meeting? Epaphras stands out in a group of people because he knows what it is to wrestle in prayer. I'm just reading a book called The Value of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions in these days. I want to read from one that we shared together at our staff meeting on Wednesday morning. This is what the man says, "Blessed Lord, let me climb up near to Thee and love and long and plead and wrestle with Thee and pant for deliverance from the body of sin. For my heart is wandering and lifeless, and my soul mourns to think it should ever lose sight of its beloved. Wrap my life in divine love, and keep me ever desiring Thee, always humble and resigned to Thy will, more fixed on Thyself, that I may be more fitted for doing and for suffering. Let me love and long and plead and wrestle with Thee." Well, says Paul, that's Epaphras. And he is wrestling for you. And he's wrestling for you that you may stand firm, this is verse 12, in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. You remember Epaphras had gone to Rome and he said, the people are being blown about. Paul says, I've written a letter to put the roots down, the foundations. And I want you to know that as the word comes to you, the word is being backed home with the wrestling prayer of your pastor, and his longing is that you may stand firm in all the will of God. The Apostle John in his second letter, he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. That is my longing. That is truly the longing of my heart in this place, that God's people may be standing firm in the will of God, that they may at the same time be mature. Having joined the army, they are no longer asking questions about why they have to wear the uniform, or why we have to get up at 5 o'clock, or why do we have to go here, or why do I have to run with this stupid thing on my back? That's what people ask when they go into the army at first. But the first time there's a roar of gunfire across the trenches, those questions are gone. And my friends, if you're asking those questions, you've never faced the gunfire. If you're fiddling with the whys and the hows and the uniforms and the times and why do we have to do this and where are we going there? My friends, my prayer for you is you'd stand up in the trenches and hear the sound of the gun roar. Oh yes, these questions are important, but they're for the immature. For the mature have discovered there's a battle on. Don't you know there's a war on? Why do you care you don't have enough sugar? So what, you didn't have a boiled egg for your breakfast? Don't you know that Hitler is marching across the English Channel? Should he come? Pull your blinds and darken that light. Why should I pull my blinds and darken the light? Because there is a war on. When we learn that, it breeds maturity and puts fiber in us and makes us stand firm and fully assured. When trust and obedience are interwoven, then that assurance of faith becomes part of our lives. How do men and women come to this? How do you see your people come to this kind of maturity? What would you say to a pastor who longed for that, like Epaphras? You would read him from Paul's later letter in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word there is the same. That God's people may live in maturity. Submission to the word of God is the key to the mature life. And verse 13 makes clear the involvement that this man had in their lives. So important a man was he that he was so glad to give him a part in that way. Now let's just look at Luke and finally at Demas. Luke, a man with special ability. Incidentally, I mentioned that Epaphras was a man involved at the battlefront. Anyone who's ever involved in prayer is involved at the battlefront. And he worked hard in verse 13. He worked hard for these cities that were in modern day Turkey, which has the fewest missionaries proportionally of any country in the world. Quite incredible thought. Luke, a man with special ability. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, Paul's personal physician. More than that, he was, some might argue, his closest friend. When he writes his swan song to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." This man was a good guy. I was joking with one of the doctors in the fellowship this week that he probably had to spend so much time with Paul because he just couldn't cure him of the problems that he had. So maybe he wasn't that great of a doctor after all, but he could give him the tablets and rub on the ointment, but he was stuck with whatever he was stuck with. But anyway, in that need, he became close friends. And interestingly enough, to this man, not to a theologian, but to a physician, was given the privilege of writing 52 chapters of the New Testament. Not to a theologian, but to a physician. Now, it's a reminder to me in these days that we've got our little programs and our schemes of how you make a man of God, and how you give him what he needs to be that man in that place, and God blows right through it many times, just blows it wide apart, blows it right open. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I've quoted before, came for his first visit to America. He was a doctor in Harley Street in London, a young man with one of the most glowing futures. And God so stirred in his heart that he set him aside from his medicine and set him to the task of pastoring in a remote area of Wales. His ministry was so owned by God that eventually he came on a visit to America and he preached in a church somewhere in the States and also, I believe, in Toronto. Somebody didn't turn up to preach at the Chautauqua Institute. And so they had word that there was this man with a funny accent and could preach a bit, not too far away, and maybe they could bring him in. So they invited Lloyd-Jones in, into the Chautauqua Institute that he'd never seen before, in to speak to a group of people that he'd never met before. And when he came in, on the first afternoon or evening when they had the session, they had a huge auditorium. I can't remember how many it sat, maybe 1,500 people. And there were 35 people sitting in it. 35. And so he spoke to them and went to his room. And when he got to his room, he started to wrestle with himself. He said, "Why did I even come here? Who wants to be at the Chautauqua Institute? Who ever heard of this place? Who ever heard of me?" And then the devil set to work on it. Because Lloyd-Jones had lived in the United Kingdom with a great measure of esteem. Here was a great young doctor, now a great preacher. The headlines of the papers would read, "A Harley Street surgeon preaches in such and such a chapel." And his critics had said to him, "Lloyd-Jones, the hand of God does not rest upon your life. It's only the fact that you are a well-known doctor that gets you in anywhere, and you really can't preach at all." So now he finds himself in his bedroom, in this room, away from his wife and his daughter. He's in New York, and he's saying to himself, maybe it's true. And he tells how he got before God, and he asked him to answer his prayer and to show him through these circumstances. Now, I can't remember the figures. I'd hope to quote from it, but I gave a loan of my book to somebody who took it home. And I can't remember the exact figures, but by the Friday before he left, there were some 5,000 people attending the studies that he was doing. And God used that experience to show him that it wasn't because he was who he thought he was that he used him. It was because God was God. Luke, a a man with a special ability. Do you have a special ability this morning? You know, I've met many people whose special ability deprives them of being used for God. But then there are those whose special ability becomes the very vehicle that God chooses to use. Finally, and sadly, Demas also sends his greetings. Demas, a man with a sad future. Paul, in writing this line, never knew, or perhaps only had an inkling, that this man would prove to be a great disappointment to him. In 2 Timothy, when he writes his final letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me in love with this present world." Do you know the sadness here? Jesus looked around as he established the new covenant, and he said, "The one who dips his hand in the dish is the one who will betray me." And as a staff, as we prayed and thought through 2 Timothy this Wednesday morning, we've been going through it together, we reminded ourselves that we need to watch out for one another so that we won't be the Demas. Oh, you see, I couldn't be a Demas. Well, Paul never felt that way. Paul said that his great concern was that he might become a castaway after himself having preached to others. Not that we lose our salvation, but that time would prove that that which we'd held dear was actually untrue. You know one way never to know the pain and the pleasure of this? Just don't get involved. Just don't get involved. If you want to breathe it, just breathe in and breathe out. Ultimately, no one will really trouble you. No one will nail you. Just say hi, goodbye. If you want to live with the pain and the pleasure and the struggle and all of that, then I invite you today to involvement. John Donne, writing in the 17th century, said, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were." So you may not feel yourself to be a promontory, and you may not choose to be described as a clod, but we really are just a load of clods when it comes down to it. And as clods, we need to keep plodding. And we need to keep caring. And we need to sit down this afternoon and think of a holy half a dozen who've influenced our lives in the way that these folks influenced Paul. And we need to sit and ask ourselves whether we appear in anybody else's picture, helping them along the way to faith in Christ.
Right? You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.